What happens when two of the godliest men that you know in the church have a sharp disagreement? Not a little squabble, but actually a full-blown disagreement, an argument about something. Now, these would be two men who love Jesus with all their heart, who are faithful preachers of the Word of God, who know what it means to sacrifice for the mission of Jesus Christ, but they can't come to an agreement. They can't seem to reconcile. And sharp words are exchanged, and sadly, the relationship fractures and they separate and they go their separate ways. Now, many of you here know the pain of division because you've experienced it maybe in your own life, in your family, maybe in your workplace, and maybe even in some of the churches that you have been a part of. But Luke, the author of the book of Acts here, is going to give us this particular scene of two very godly men, these two heroes of the early church, Paul and Barnabas. And he's going to record for us this major conflict and disagreement that they have that causes them to split, that causes them to go their separate ways. But through all of that, Luke is going to show us something even greater in the story of the early church and how the gospel spread. That even through disagreements, even through detours, God's providence keeps his mission advancing. God's providence keeps his mission advancing. And we're going to use that word providence a lot. So let me just kind of define it for us on the front end, because maybe you have different ideas of what that is. So I'm going to define it as we have it defined for us in our Confession of Faith, the 1689. Divine providence is this: that God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his perfectly wise and holy providence to the purpose for which they were created. That word providence means to see beforehand. That nothing that happens in this world, right, happens outside of God's foreknowledge. Because he's the sovereign creator, the one who rules over all things, right, nothing is left to chance in this world. This world isn't just spinning on its own out of control, and God is just kind of going back and go, woof, I created something a little too much for me to handle. Right? But no, that he actually governs and upholds and arranges and sustains all creatures and all things because his sovereign purposes will come to pass, right? And nothing is going to thwart it. So our main point today is that the mission of God cannot fail because God providentially directs it. Let's turn to the word of the Lord, and the first point we're going to look at is a providential parting. We're going to read the end of chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. Hear the words of the living God. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. What we have in this particular passage here in the narrative Luke records for us is this transition to the beginning of what is commonly referred to as Paul's second missionary journey. We had looked at Paul's initial travels as the gospel went from the headquarters of the Gentile church in Antioch in Syria to Cyprus to the region of Pamphylia and then on into Galatia, right, as the gospel moves forward there, right? And so now we're transitioning. They're back in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas are teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. And after some time, maybe a year or two had passed, and they've been back in Antioch. And Paul now gets the itch to go back out. All right, he suggests to Barnabas, it's time for us maybe to visit all of the brothers and all of those churches that were established during our first travels. Let's go back and see how the brothers are doing. Let's go see how the churches that were established were faring. And I think you get in that the sense of this pastoral heart of Paul here. He's concerned for the disciples. He has a true shepherd's heart. He's like, let's go do a spiritual checkup, right? Let's see if they're still, are they still holding fast, right? He knew they were behind enemy lines. He knew they were in the trenches of spiritual warfare. They were in hostile territory, right? They were not friendly to the gospel there. Paul experienced a lot of persecution in taking the gospel to these places. So he's concerned for these brothers. Let's go and let's strengthen them. Let's continue to exhort them to hold fast in the midst of the hard times they might be in. All of that's happening in it. So he's like, Barney, it's Barnabas. Barney, let's go back, right? Let's go see how they're doing. And Barnabas agrees. That's a great idea. Let's go do that. And hey, let's take John Mark with us. Now, this John Mark is the same Mark we had read about earlier, who had assisted Paul and Barnabas in their first missionary journey, only he quit really early on. We get the sense here in all of this that this was more than just a mere departure that we read about when we looked at it in Acts chapter 13, 5, right? He set out to assist them, and then just a few verses later in Acts 13, they were only in like the second like place of their trip here and this tour of proclaiming the gospel in these new regions, and it says that John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, there in Acts 13, nothing more is said about that. We're like, all right, maybe there was a good, compelling reason that he left, right, at that particular juncture of the journey here. So we're not told why he bailed on them, why he quit, why before things actually started heating up, he took off. And we can only speculate here. Maybe he just realized, right? He was just maybe a young believer, maybe a little immature in the faith, and realized this is a lot harder than I thought it was going to be. Like maybe he was missing home. Maybe he was discouraged early on in this because maybe there wasn't some early gospel fruit to the proclamation of the gospel. Maybe Paul was just a really hard guy to deal with. I get the sense from reading Paul, he was probably a pretty demanding fella. Right? And he was doing pioneering missionary work here. It's going to be hard. If you've read the accounts or heard the testimonies of people who've gone to foreign lands to preach the gospel in areas where there was very little light of the gospel there, it is extremely difficult. And there's places in this world right now where it is very hostile to, number one, out yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ, and even harder to be bold and just public with your faith. You can face some real persecution. You could even lose your life. We have some believers today, even this very day, who are probably going to give their life in being faithful to the Lord and being public as a witness for Jesus Christ, and they're going to pay the ultimate price. So we don't know why Mark left, but from Paul's perspective, it was desertion. It was abandonment, right? He left the ministry team. So Paul strongly objects. There is no way we are going to bring someone like who bailed on us, who abandoned us, who couldn't tough it out, who couldn't go the distance. And so Luke just says there was a sharp disagreement, right? And the language there in the original is this wasn't a petty squabble. Like this was like a full-blown argument. I don't know. I know none of you have had any kind of arguments like that, right? We're all a little more godly than Paul and Barnabas, right? But they have this, and so I love that Scripture doesn't sanitize the story for us here, right? And it doesn't just kind of diminish the intensity of the kind of disagreement that they had here. There were real problems in the early church. There were real difficulties in that early spread and advancement of the gospel. And we quickly get the indication here that leaders weren't perfect. They weren't perfect then. They aren't perfect now. Right? God is using flawed human beings to do this work. And frankly, ministry is messy, and ministry is going to have situations like this where even godly people, godly leaders, get into fights, right? But what are we to make of this conflict? And you think about these two individuals here for a moment. Barnabas, right? You remember the apostles called him the son of encouragement. Like this dude saw the best in people. Like if you were around Barnabas, you were going to be encouraged. You were going to feel like you were the best thing. And it's awesome to be around people like that. And he had such a reputation like this among the believers that he was the one who was called upon first to discern the genuineness of the first Gentiles who came to the faith. They sent Barnabas out there to say, hey, go see if that's for real what's happening out there. Barnabas was the one who stood up for Paul when he came to Jerusalem. And none of the saints, none of the people in the church, they were scared of Paul because of his past. They knew who he was, and Barnabas kind of stood next to him and stood up for him before the apostles, and that caused him to be welcomed into the church. Again, he was the one who was sent to discern the genuineness of the Gentile converts in Antioch. And he goes out there, and he sees the grace of the Lord, and you know what he says? I need to go get Paul. And he goes up to Tarsus and he locates Paul and he brings him back to Antioch so they can minister side by side. That's the kind of dude that Barnabas was. That's the kind of man he was. And if there was anyone who could be trusted to assess the spiritual character of someone, it was going to be someone like Barnabas. And then we have Paul. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul's the one who received the personal revelation from Jesus Christ in this calling that he was to go to the Gentile nations to proclaim the good news and suffer much for the name and sake of Jesus Christ. And Paul, if we know anything about him, he was probably the more rational of the two, one of the more pragmatic of the two, one of the ones who knew how hard this work was. And what he saw in Mark was a ministry risk. Because pioneering missions is hard and dangerous work. We know what happened to Paul in that first missionary journey. We know what happens to Paul as the story goes on in Acts. And we know ultimately he pays the ultimate price. And he's a martyr for the cause of Jesus Christ. He knows that this work requires commitment, requires devotion. It requires someone of endurance, right? So he wasn't going to jeopardize the safety of the ministry team by taking along someone that still had a lot of growing up to do. That's how he saw John Mark. Yet if there was anyone who could be trusted to properly assess ministry and missional fitness and readiness, it was going to be someone like Paul. So here we have these two fellows, two brothers, two godly men, and they're disagreeing which one of them is right. Was it Paul? Was it Barnabas? Were they both right? Were they both wrong, right? Disagreements, even between godly men, happen. And the outcome here is that neither side prevailed in convincing the other, right, of who should be on the ministry team, right? And they decide to separate. They decide to go their own way. Ultimately, the mission is more important than who it is that they take with them, and the determination is made, we can't work together on this one. It's kind of sad when you know what's happened. This has kind of been like the dynamic duo here of the last few chapters in the story here, and now it's a breakup, right? Think of all your celebrity breakups out there. This is worse, right? Because this is for the mission of Jesus Christ. And they part ways. Barnabas takes Mark, and it says they sail to Cyprus, and Paul chooses Silas. Now, Silas, we know a little bit about Silas. He's one of the brothers that was sent from the Jerusalem church with a letter from the apostles and elders. And what we know is that he was a brother that was held in high esteem. He had a great reputation. He was a leader in the Jerusalem church, and we know that he was a prophet and a teacher, right? Paul chooses him to go on this missionary journey with him. And it says they headed up through Syria and Cilicia. The amazing thing through all of this is that the gospel mission didn't stall out in the least. And we would think that this breakup would really hinder the advance of the gospel, but that's not what happens here. The result of the split is that the mission is multiplied. God, hear me, providentially uses the rift to double the missionary effort. that he works through the weaknesses of these men, the disagreements between these two men, right? Their personal preferences and differences that cause them to clash. And now the work is multiplied. Two ministry teams go out instead of the one. And we know that both of their ministries continue to be fruitful. Sometimes the godliest of leaders will see things differently. We should always strive for unity in the church. We should always strive for unity, like we to preserve unity, right? We should always see the best in others. We should always be quick to listen and hear one another out, especially when we're not seeing eye to eye. And I'm not talking about whether something is sin or not. Hopefully we would all see eye to eye on that. This isn't about something sinful here. I don't think it would have been sinful either way, whether they took John Mark or didn't take John Mark. That wasn't the point. But these two godly leaders were arguing about these things here. So we strive for unity. And we should always extend grace. But sometimes when two brothers or two sisters cannot reconcile, sometimes the best decision is to part ways. All the while leaving the door open to future reconciliation. The good news is it does seem that later on Paul and Barnabas do reconcile. We don't see that really necessarily in Acts, but we get that hint in some of Paul's other letters here. But we should strive for unity, but know that sometimes this is what happens. But what's most important for us to see for us to see in all of this is that God can even work through our divisions and disagreements to accomplish his plans. That not our weaknesses, nor our disagreements, nor our disunity can actually cause God's plans to be put on pause or can thwart the plans of God. God is able to bring himself glory even in our failures and weaknesses, and I hope you can say praise God to that. And even when God's servants bicker, because they do, his Spirit continues to work. And the gospel mission marches on. So I want us to think about that for a moment. If even in this disunity that we see here, in this disagreement, where they have to part ways, there's still going to be a blessing in it, right? Because the mission continues there. How much more should we preserve and strive for unity? There's an even greater blessing in that. Right, so we should always seek to reconcile disagreements amongst brothers and sisters, right? And not just go along to get along or get along to go along, however that saying is there, but actually love one another enough to say, you know what? You think you're right. I think I'm right. Let's set that aside, right? For the sake of Christ, for the sake of unity, to preserve the peace in the body of Christ, knowing that sometimes we're going to go separate ways. And always holding out that God will do something even that. Now we think, wouldn't it have been a whole lot easier if God would have just shown them by his Spirit who they should have taken? that would have solved the problem. To me, it's like, you know, and then a prophet came up from the Antioch church and said, you fools, stop. Take John Mark. There is hope for him yet. Or don't take John Mark, he's going to leave you high and dry at some point here. That's not what happens here, right? Would have avoided that whole messy breakup, but God chose not to do that. The reality is that you and I don't have the benefit of the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God. We're not God. We don't know what God knows. We think sometimes that we know better than God. We know that if God would just do it this way, if God would just show me yes, no, if God would just say do this or don't do that, then everything is going to go a lot easier in my life. I'll always be in the will of God, no problems. What we don't know is how God, in his sovereign power and infinite wisdom, is providentially orchestrating situations, things, details, hundreds of them, millions of them possibly, thousands of things that only something God could do, because that's what's necessary to bring about his intended purposes and ends. And we don't know how God is using in his providence all of those different things, because we didn't get the easy answer, the yes or the no, or do this or don't do that, that he's going to use all of the things that we've got to go through to get to that end, to sanctify us and to make us more like Jesus. Yet we think we know better than God. So while we think that would have been the easier solution, no, it wasn't the easier solution. God had a purpose in all of these things. And that is both humbling and comforting. It's humbling because we realize we're not the ones in control. Yet it's comforting to know that it is God who's going to work out his will in what might look like failure or disagreement or disunity. And what of Mark? What of Mark? Because Barnabas and Mark go their way, and like, we don't hear about them anymore in the book of Acts. What of Mark? Well, at the time, Paul saw him as a liability. And he wasn't willing to give John Mark a second chance. But Barnabas did. Barnabas gave him a second chance. Now, in one of Paul's letters, in 2 Timothy, we learn that Barnabas and John Mark are cousins, right? So they were kin, and maybe that's why Barnabas had a soft spot in his heart for, you know, the deserter Mark, you know, and says, I'm going to give him a second chance. I know he's better than that, right? He's done a little bit more growing up in the couple of years since that event happened, right? He's willing to give him a second chance. And I think that's exactly what Mark needed. I imagine he felt bad about that. I imagine, you know, he had his tail tucked between his legs as he made his way back to Jerusalem, probably feeling how he had failed Paul, he'd failed Barnabas, he'd failed the Lord. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like you failed God? That's like you've missed it completely and now God can't do anything else with you? And he needed someone like Barnabas, the encourager, right? Someone who would be patient with him, someone who would lift him up, right? And help him get over all of those things and find out that he still can be useful to God. That God wasn't done with him yet. Sometimes we write people off really fast when they fail us or when they fall. And I thank that God that he doesn't treat us that way. That God doesn't go, I blew it again. I'm done with him. I'm done with him. God doesn't do that with us, right? So I want to encourage us, first of all, be like Barnabas, right? Be an encourager. Be the one who lifts people up when they fail and they fall. But Mark's failures weren't the end of the story. And I thank God we know that from Scripture here. This one event did not define Mark for the rest of his life. And I know we feel that way sometimes. That screw up of mine, like, that's going to haunt me for the rest of my life. That's going to follow me for the rest of my life. And that's not the end of the story here. And Mark's failures weren't the end of his story, right? Years later, Paul is going to call Mark a fellow worker, right? In his letter to Philemon, he mentions Mark and he goes, Mark, greetings also from Mark, my fellow worker. Isn't that awesome? At some point in the story, Mark rejoins Paul. So much that Paul goes, this dude is so important to me now. He's a fellow worker, a fellow co-laborer with me. And though Paul once rejected Mark for ministry, when Paul was in prison, he writes to Timothy, and listen to what he says to him. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is very useful for me for ministry. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? He says, man, Mark, he's indispensable to me now. I need him. Here I'm in prison right now. You know who I need to lift me up? You know who I need to assist me now and help me? I need Mark. When you come, make sure Mark is with you. Don't come by yourself. And lastly, Mark gets to record Simon Peter's testimony of the life and teaching and ministry of Jesus such that John Mark has a gospel attributed to him. God wasn't done with John Mark, and God is not done with you, brothers and sisters, and God is not done with me. God restores fallen servants and multiplies his work in ways that you and I cannot see in the moment. And I said, maybe you feel like your failures have disqualified you for usefulness to God and ministry, but God's providence governs even your failures. Praise God. And God uses those things for His divine purposes. And God uses broken people. And God uses broken plans to accomplish His sovereign will. So maybe you felt like you have failed God for the last time. Maybe you feel like your failures have disqualified you. But God will redeem your failures. He is a God of second chances. And thirds and fourths and fifths and on your story. My story is not over. Far from it. Now let's look secondly at a providential preference. Let's read the first five verses of Acts chapter 16. Hear the words of the Lord. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that he had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Now notice what happens here. They set off on their journey here, and they come to Derbe and Lystra. And if you recall, Lystra was where Paul almost lost his life. He was stoned nearly to death, right? Persecuted by the Jews who had incited the Gentiles there. They seized Paul. They nearly stoned him to death. They drag him out of the city, presuming that he was dead. And the disciples had to come kind of pick up bloodied and battered and bruised Paul here now. And Paul just gets up and he just goes right back in, right? Paul's courage is remarkable, man. We can learn so much from Paul. This was a man who was just set on fulfilling what God had called him to do. And I pray God would give us that same courage in what God has called us to do. But in Lystra, as he goes back there, they encounter a young man by the name of Timothy. And this is a young disciple with a believing mother who was a Jew, she was Jewish, and an unbelieving father who was Greek or a Gentile individual. And what Luke immediately notes about Timothy is his reputation. He had a great reputation. He was well spoken of by the brothers, right? This was a young man of really strong and godly character. Now, we know that Timothy features prominently in Paul's ministry, right? Timothy becomes a big deal to Paul, right? He becomes a spiritual son in the faith to him. He writes two of the pastoral letters are addressed to Timothy. You know, Paul calls him a true child in the faith. He calls him my beloved child, right? They had a very strong relationship. Timothy is the individual that is most mentioned in Paul's letters. He features prominently in almost all of Paul's apostolic letters, if I'm not mistaken. And I think six of those letters, Timothy is listed as a co-sender, right? So he becomes a very important figure in Paul's ministry here. So we kind of have the origin story of the relationship here. And the way Paul talks about Timothy and the way he expresses himself, especially in his letters, is there was this mutual warmth and affection to their relationship. It was like a father and son dynamic to their relationship here. But here, Paul sees something really special in this young man. And he determines, I'm going to invest in him, right? And I think he needs to come along with us, right? And that's important here. I think there's a lesson for us there, right? Just like Paul determined to invest in Timothy, you and I should be looking and seeing who is it that we can invest in, right? Who is it that we can disciple? Who is it that we can, in a sense, take under our wing to help nurture them in the faith? Especially if you're an older saint, you should be looking like, who's a younger person that I can mentor and disciple and help encourage in their faith? But this goes for all of us, right? Regardless of our age, there is always someone we should look at and say, who can I pour into? Who can I invest in to help along in the faith, right? And on the receiving end of that, if we're the one who someone is investing in, then we should be teachable. We should be humble, and we shouldn't act like a know-it-all. You know, what I find sometimes, not here, but what I find in general in talking to other pastors who are trying to invest in younger believers is that young believers act like they know everything. There's nothing really for them to learn. I know. And if you're a parent, you know that's like the famous phrase your kids always say when you try to tell them something or instruct them. I know that. Do you? No, you don't. Right. So we should always look and be invested in Timothy. Now, we read the story here and go, okay, he's trying to take on this journey, but then something strange is included in the story here. So he determines to take him, and then he does the snip surgery on him. He determines he needs to go with them, and he goes and he circumcises him. Now, we need to understand a little about Timothy's background because that's crucial to understanding why he does that. In verse 3, it says, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him. Here's the reason. Because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. He's going to areas that are predominantly Greek people, not Jewish people, Gentiles, okay? Though in some of the places, like Lystra, like Iconium, where Paul was in before, in Derbe, there was a large presence, a large Jewish population there, and there were Jewish synagogues there. And we know it was Paul's custom to go on the Sabbath day always to the Jews first. If there was a synagogue, guess where you were going to find Paul on the Sabbath day? Preaching to the Jews. The gospel needed to go to the Jews first. But we know from all of our studies here that the Jews had a major problem with the Gentiles. Okay? They wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't fellowship with them, right? They saw them as unclean. We went through all of that. But especially for someone like Timothy, who was kind of a half-breed, half-Jewish, half-Gentile, that was a big problem. And the Jewish people would have expected Timothy to have been circumcised, but we learn here he wasn't. Now, circumcision, right, is a sign that the Jewish people take on, right? The males are circumcised as infants, right, as a sign that they are part of God's covenant people, okay? I don't want to go into all of that, but it was important, right, because the Jews would have been offended. If Timothy would have shown up there with Paul to preach, knowing who Timothy was, knowing that he had a Jewish mother, but an unbelieving Gentile father, they would have been offended to hear the gospel from the lips of Timothy. And that would have caused a major problem for Paul taking this young man, you know, along with him to preach to the Jews, right? So that's the reason for that, right? His uncircumcision would have closed doors among the Jewish people that they had hoped to reach. The reason Paul circumcises Timothy is strategic. It was a tactical move so that there would be no impediment to proclaiming the gospel to the Jews first, right? In circumcising Timothy, he didn't add to the gospel, right? He was removing barriers. We know that the Jerusalem council, right, determined that circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses was not necessary for the Gentiles to be saved. We went all through that in Acts chapter 15 here. So this isn't about that. Paul would not allow circumcision as a requirement for salvations, but he embraced it here so that nothing would hinder the Jews from hearing the message of Christ. And the principle there is that sometimes gospel liberty means laying down our rights for the sake of the mission. That's just gospel wisdom. That's all that is. It's missional strategy. It's not a compromise of the truth. What he's demonstrating here is cultural accommodation by removing barriers, right? We know Paul later would write in 1 Corinthians 9, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share them in its blessing. Right? That's the principle here. Paul says, that's what I do. To the Jews, I become like the Jews. I become as one under the law. To the Gentiles, I become like the Gentiles, as one that's not under the law, even though I am someone who's obedient to the law of God. It's cultural accommodation. It's a missional strategy here. It's evangelistic wisdom. And you and I need to consider that. We need to ask, what obstacles might we be putting in the way of others hearing the gospel? Because sometimes we can do that. We can actually hinder someone from hearing the good news, of being receptive to the gospel because of our refusal to remove any barriers or obstacles that we should remove. And think about it. Missionaries do this all the time, don't they? If someone's called to the mission field in a foreign country, a place that has a different culture, a different language, you know, different traditions and all those things than one does in their home country, well, guess what that individual does when they go there? They accommodate to the culture. Not in the sinful aspects of cultures, but in the things that they can do to remove obstacles. So what are they going to do? They're going to dress like the people dress there. They're not going to dress like we dress in the West if they're going to go live out the gospel and its implications in a Muslim country. And to minister to the gospel there. They're going to dress like the locals do there. They're going to learn the language that they do. They're going to eat and drink things that are offered to them, right? So they don't become offensive and trivial issues like that become an impediment to people hearing the good news, right? We know that that's just wisdom. I'm going to set aside my own Christian liberties for the sake of the gospel being proclaimed and heard by others. Now, we can remove obstacles to the gospel by making sure that our life matches our confession. That we're not proclaiming one thing and living a different way amongst unbelievers. Amongst our unbelieving family members and co-workers, right? We can remove obstacles by being people who show hospitality to others outside of our comfort zone. Now, we don't compromise truth. We don't violate Scripture, right? Where God has explicitly said to do this or to not do that, we don't violate that. But in areas where we can accommodate and remove obstacles and remove hindrances, we should do that. That's just wisdom. And we should ask the Spirit to give us wisdom on how to do that, right? Remove unnecessary offenses. We always need to evaluate our ministry methods, our ministry practices, our ministry programs, and be willing to alter them if they hinder gospel outreach. Never get married to methods, right? That's just a general principle. Methods are flexible, right? Especially where we don't have explicit instruction in Scripture. So ask yourself, am I willing to lay down my preferences, my comforts, and even my freedoms so that Christ may be known? Through Paul's own preferences and choices, we can see the unseen hand of providence guiding Paul to meet Timothy, to observe his Christian character, and then to make the decision, right? Make the choice to take him on his travels, right? And so Timothy joins Paul and Silas. They deliver the letter with the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church. And what's the result? Unity. Churches are strengthened. Churches increased and grew, man. So that's the grace of God and the providence of God in Paul's selection of Timothy. Lastly, a providential prevention. Let's look at verses 6 through 10 of chapter 16. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. The ministry trio now heads north, right? So they're in Pamphylia, they go into Derbe and Lystra, they head further north through the region of Galatia into Phrygia, and they determine or make some decision or plans to go take the gospel into the Roman province of Asia. Now, we think of Asia and we think of a certain geographical context, but this is the Roman province of Asia, okay? And next week, I'm going to show you the map here, so you kind of start getting a good. Now, in some of your Bibles, you have a map of Paul's first and second missionary journeys. That kind of puts things in context for us geographically of the movement that's happening here, because things are starting, as you can see, moving rather quickly in the narrative of Acts here. So they want to go take the gospel into Asia, but notice, the Holy Spirit forbade them from going in. So they go, okay, let's go a little further north. And they go into the region of Bithynia. And what happens there? The Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to preach the gospel there either. They get two back-to-back divine vetoes, right, of the plans that they're making to preach the gospel and to take it in there. They're forbidden. This seems a little weird, doesn't it? They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. They're forbidden by the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, right? We don't know exactly how they were forbidden. But it seems that they were prevented providentially here. Now, it wasn't a vision. I think we would have been told if Paul had received also a vision, don't go there. No, don't go there, right? That's not what's happening here. It's a providential hindrance of some sort. And we can only speculate. Maybe they weren't able to secure transportation. Remember the times here, a couple thousand years ago. They weren't getting in their Tesla and driving off. They weren't pulling up their Google Maps and saying, okay, let's get in the cart and let's, you know, move in this direction. They had to secure transportation. Maybe they had to walk into a certain area. Maybe they faced immediate rejection and going, okay, this seems kind of strange. Maybe the peace was removed from them somehow about ministering in Asia. Maybe one of them got sick. Oh no, we have no idea what the providential hindrance was. All we know is that there was a providential hindrance. And it's strange that God would prevent them from doing the very thing that they were called to do, which is proclaim the word of the Lord, right? To preach the gospel. But what's evident in the narrative, and I don't want you to miss this here, is the Spirit's active direction in determining the missionary strategy here. That it's not ultimately up to Paul and Silas and Timothy where they're going to take the gospel next. It's the Spirit's active direction. It's not just his passive presence with them, but his active direction in missionary or missional endeavors. God providentially hindered them from those areas because in God's plan, the missional priority is now shifting to a different area. The gospel needs to go further east to guess where? To Europe. That's where it needs to go. They wanted to go into Asia. The Spirit of the Lord is saying, what's next is the gospel needs to go into the European provinces. So they travel east through northern Asia, and now they're in Mysia, right? And I'm presuming even there, they're being hindered. So they travel a little bit further down the coast, and they end up in this coastal city of Troas. And there, now he gets some clear direction. Some clear providential direction from the Spirit of the Lord. Paul receives a vision in the night. And the vision in the night, as clear as he could see it, a man that he could determine is from Macedonia. Don't know, maybe the guy's dressed in Macedonian outerwear, you know. Maybe he said, I'm from Macedonia, please come help, right? All he knows is a vision, right? It's bizarre. I've never had a vision like that, right? But it's a clear direction from the Lord. You need to go help us, right? And the appeal is coming. It's not the Spirit of the Lord saying directly, you go to Macedonia. It's the Lord giving him a vision with a man from Macedonia making an appeal. Please come help us. Bring the good news to us. That's wild. That's amazing there, right? That's what's happening here in this moment. God revealed his plan through a vision. And Paul relayed the vision to his ministry team members, and together they concluded that this has got to be the Lord. This must have been the plan all along. This is why we couldn't take the gospel into Asia. This is why we were being hindered from proclaiming the word of the Lord there. God wants us to bring the good news to the Macedonians there. The whole thrust of this passage is that it is the triune God guiding the worldwide mission of the spread of the gospel. I love that. Paul wasn't failing. The ministry team wasn't failing. They were being redirected. And the only illustration that came to mind in all of this was thinking about this ministry team as if they were on a ship, right? And they were sailing to a destination of their choosing. They've got the map, they've got a compass, right? They're unfurling the sails. The only problem is there's no wind. There's no wind that can move this ship in the direction that they want to take it in. But what they have to do is trim their sails and adjust it to wherever the wind is blowing, and that wind is now taking them in another direction. And that's the Holy Spirit directing these individuals. There was a plan, and I'm sure they tried to work that plan out, but God hindered that because God had other plans for this missionary team. The gospel needed to go to Europe for the first time. And brothers and sisters, God works through these kinds of means. Paul had closed doors in Asia, and I'd imagine that was pretty frustrating. Closed doors are frustrating, and they can feel frustrating. And in God's providence, sometimes he says no. And he says no because he's going to lead us at some point to the better yes. And while we're frustrated in those moments when doors are slammed shut for us and we're hindered in some way, closed doors in and of themselves are not failures. They are redirections. When God closes a door in your life, maybe it's ministry plans, maybe it's the closed door of a particular opportunity you want in employment, maybe it's something personal, maybe a personal desire you have, something you want to do or accomplish, don't mistake it for abandonment or failure when that seems shut, when that door seems closed. Because it may very well be, and I believe it is, the hand of providence, God's providence, guiding you into something greater than you could have imagined or even planned for yourself. And so what do we need? We need to learn godly wisdom, to have godly wisdom and discernment, to understand what the Lord's desires are. I can imagine them praying, God, what's this closed door of ministry? I don't understand this. Lord, show us, God. And they put a lot of miles from those no's to the ultimate yes that they got, to the clear direction. Most people would have turned back at that point. Maybe this wasn't the right timing. Let's go back to Antioch. At least we know we'll be warmly received there. But they didn't, right? They pressed on, right? Notice, the ministry team had to conclude that God was leading them elsewhere. That implies that they had to evaluate all of the circumstances, everything that had happened, and they had to put all these puzzle pieces together. You know, we've had closed doors everywhere we went, here and there, in Asia, in Bithynia, going through Mysia, door after door is closing, but now with this vision, it seems like there's an open door. Well, then that's got to be the Lord. There's a mystery to God's providence. In fact, Paul would write in his letter to the Romans that God's ways are inscrutable. We can't fathom them. We can't make sense of them. They're a mystery to our finite minds. There's no formula here, and there's no formula for us in this either. Paul didn't understand the will of God from day one, did he? He just said, let's go visit the churches. Seems good. Seems like something we should do. That was the desire. But once en route, the Spirit of the Lord was directing the endeavor. Once en route, the Lord expanded their plans, right? And now they were going into areas they didn't even plan. They had to discern each step of the way. All along wondering, like we do in our life, God, what are you up to? What are you doing in all of this? I don't get it. Show me. When you look it up on the map, they took the long way to Macedonia, a long trip. There was no shortcut for Paul, Silas, and Timothy here. Now, you and I would think it would be easier if God would always lead us and show us his will by giving us a vision. How many of you would like a vision for every direction? Like a booming voice of the Lord, man. Like you're driving in your car and you're playing your favorite music and then it's like, boom, my child. You know, here's what you need to do. Exactly, right? Point by point. I'd love that. I'd love that. And we do that because God's leading or following God even at times just feels like just the weirdest way to go about life. Feels like we take 2 steps forward, 10 steps back. Feels like we go down dead-end streets. Feels like we're making wrong turns. Feels like we're heading in the wrong direction at times. And that's some of our Christian walk. That's some of our journey through this life and trying to discern, God, what are you doing this? Because I thought it was this, and man, that was a bust completely. And then I thought it was here. I wanted to figure out, man, I feel like I wasted years of my life in this direction. I feel that way. I think about sometimes of the trek just to get to this point in my life and the years I spent, you know, in churches that I was like, why was I there, God? I feel like I got screwed up there. I feel like I really missed the boat. I really didn't hear your voice on this one. Right? We feel that way. We feel that way. But this is where we need to trust God. This is where obedience is essential to the Christian life because it's a walk of faith. It's a complete trust walk. Trusting that God is at work. He's at work for our good in every circumstance of our life. Through the detours, through the U-turns, through the wrong turns, through the dead-end streets, through the cul-de-sacs of life. And he's at work there even as much as he is in the seasons of certainty and success and ease and comfort. He's at work in both. He's at work, and we have to trust God in that. What's our responsibility? Just to be faithful. Just be faithful in whatever it is. Whatever opportunity God places us in, wherever and however he chooses to lead us along the pilgrim journey. We got to remain sensitive to the promptings and leadings of the Holy Spirit. We got to follow his revealed will in Scripture. We need to seek out godly counsel, right? I've had the benefit of that in my life in those moments where I felt like I've blown it. And I've had a brother come alongside me and encourage me and say, no, God has a purpose in that. God is using even that to accomplish his will in your life. Through all of this, the mission of God cannot fail. And the mission of God cannot fail, not because Paul and Barnabas always agreed. They didn't. Not because Timothy was the perfect partner for Paul. Not because Paul's plans always worked or that Paul always knew what he was doing. It's obvious that he didn't. The mission cannot fail because the sovereign Lord directs his gospel to the ends of the earth. This is the mission of Jesus. This is not the mission of Dan or you or the church in general. This is the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot fail. He's actively at work. He's providentially guiding the whole missionary and evangelistic endeavor. So for us, our only responsibility is to spread the gospel seeds far and wide. Our responsibility is to herald the good news, to proclaim it everywhere we go, trusting that the God who is directing and leading and guiding through his hand of providence, because this is his work, will see it come to pass. Brothers and sisters, trust him with your life. Trust him with your failures. He's using all things, both good and bad. All things to bring about his good plans and purposes concerning you. Trust him. Trust him when the doors close. And trust him when others open. Trust that God is providentially at work in your life as a loving father, leading and guiding you to his purposes, and keep the gospel central above all. His providence will not fail you, and his gospel promises will not fail this world.